It is a tremendous blessing to have the Word of God at our fingertips. Please open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to read 14 through 16. There's a word in verse 15 that you may not be familiar with. You may not see it very much. Belial. That is another name for Satan. Comes from a Hebrew word meaning worthlessness. It's a word we don't see very much, but it was used during the Judaizing days of Paul. Beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Great to see everybody here today. Really appreciate any visitors that we have with us also. I encourage you to stick around a little bit after our worship service today. As we meet outside in the fresh air, we encourage you to let us get to know you a little bit better and find out if you have any spiritual needs that we can help you out with. If you'd like to learn more about the Bible, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, if you just have questions about spiritual matters, about God and His Son Jesus Christ, and we'd love to sit down and get those questions answered with you together with our Bibles open. Well, have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 at this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. That's going to be our first passage that we look at in our lesson this morning. On the idea, as he says here, that bad company corrupts good morals. I like the way that Paul starts that verse by saying, do not be deceived. I do think we deceive ourselves at times. We kind of convince ourselves that as long as we're a little bit better than the people around us, then we must be doing a good job having an influence on our friends and our coworkers and our fellow classmates at school. Like it says here, the illustration up on the screen, you know, we could be that college student out there, and because we're the only person not drinking at a drinking party, we pat ourselves on the back and think, boy, my mom would be very proud of me right now if she found out what a good influence I'm being on the friends at school. Maybe we say the same thing about coworkers. Maybe we say the same thing about unbelieving family members. Maybe because we mentioned God that one time like 10 years ago to that friend, that we're really doing the Lord's work here and being an influence on the people around us. But do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, we understand that good company can also change bad morals. I mean, that's the whole point of evangelism, isn't it? That's the whole point of what he says in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, or in Matthew 5, excuse me, sorry about that. But that we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that we're a city that's set on a hill. So, of course, good company can also positively impact bad morals. But Paul goes out of his way to say, don't be tricked by this. And don't be tricked or don't be delusional into thinking that you're being such a good influence when, in fact, you might not be. You might not be changing anybody, and you might be the one, in fact, being changed. Later on in the book of Jude, very short book near the end of the New Testament, verse 23 of that short letter says, and on some have mercy with fear, hating the garment polluted by the flesh. I've always thought that was an interesting verse, that we need to view sin as being this infectious disease, which, like in 2020, we have not learned a thing about infectious diseases so far this year, have we, right? We're not familiar with that at all. But we're supposed to treat sin like it was an infectious disease. And yes, we want to change people, and yes, we want to see people saved, but we also have to have a degree of sobriety about the power that sin can have over us. And we have mercy on people, but we have mercy with fear. That dose of sobriety that says, I want to help that person, but I don't want to see my own soul lost in the process of trying to help somebody else. Let me go through a few verses here about do not be deceived and the impact that bad company can have on good morals. I know it's a lot of them up on the screen. We'll go through them fairly quickly so that we can move on to our next point in the lesson. But take Psalm 26, verse 4 as an example. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. Psalm 106, verse 35, but they mingled with the nations and they learned their practices. And I always wondered, as Israel was mingling with the Canaanite nations and learning their practices, I always wondered in that process how much they thought they were doing good. How much they thought they must be influencing other people. Like, look at us. We got Moabites over here and Ammonites over here and Canaanites over there, and we're really doing the Lord's work here, being a good influence on these Canaanites. Proverbs 13, verse 20, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Proverbs 14, verse 7, leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. Proverbs 18, verse 24, a man of many friends comes to ruin. Now you might be thinking, I've got lots of friends, what's the problem with that? Now understand that the writer of Proverbs is saying when you have the wrong kinds of friends, when you've surrounded yourself with people who are bad influences on you, it's those kinds of friends that are going to ruin you. Proverbs 20, verse 19, do not associate with a gossip. Proverbs 22, verse 24, do not associate with a man given to anger. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, which was a part of our scripture reading a few minutes ago, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? We need to beware of thinking that there's any kind of contradiction with evangelism, though. While we're told not to have partnership with the unrighteous, there's also no denying that we're going to have to interact with the world at some point. The message of the gospel is not, Christians, find yourself a compound out in the wilderness and hide from everybody out there. We're all living at the Douthit's farm from now on, and we're all going to use a composting toilet for the rest of our lives and hide in the woods from everybody. That's not the message of the gospel. The idea of the gospel is not hide from the sinners in the world. In fact, it's the opposite. Interact with them. Love your enemies. Be around people. I mean, we have other passages here. You take 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there at the end of the chapter, he's talking about the way that you must not associate with the sinner. You've got to put the sinner away from you. Get the sinner out of your midst. And he says, now understand, I'm not talking about people of the world here. Otherwise, you wouldn't even be able to live in the world any longer. I think it's a great point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 5. Like, if the point of the gospel was to never, ever be around sinners any longer and isolate yourself from the sinful influences, you would have to live on the moon. You couldn't even live on the world any longer because your neighbors, your co-workers, your family members. I mean, you're surrounded by people who are unbelievers. And you're not supposed to hide from them. You're supposed to be a light to them, to talk to them and influence them and be a positive impact on them. And yes, convict them of sin and rebuke them when it's necessary. But you've got to be a part of the world. I mean, we do other things. We pay taxes. We submit to governments. We have jobs. We even marry unbelievers at times. That's pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Personal evangelism requires us to interact to some degree. And so what does Paul mean when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33? What does he mean by that idea that bad company corrupts good morals? If we're also supposed to have, at times, bad company. again, in the form of co-workers and neighbors and family members who are unbelievers. Well, here's one way that I kind of understand this. That there are really two kinds of relationships that we're supposed to have with unbelievers. And one of them, I think, is productive and positive. And the other one is what Paul's talking about back in our main text of bad company corrupting good morals. First of all, there are sinners who are interested in the truth. Now, there's a point here that's just disappeared off my PowerPoint slides. Look at that. Well, we'll make the point, you can just listen in on it, okay? There are sinners who are interested in the truth. Take, for example, Luke 15, verse 1. It says there in Luke 15, verse 1, "Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to listen to him." And Jesus never treated them like they had sinner cooties. Jesus never had to, distance himself from the sinners. Like, you can sit up in the balcony back there. You can listen in through the window from outside. In fact, it was the opposite. That when Jesus spoke to sinners, oftentimes he spoke in their homes to them and shared meals with them. Remember when Levi, the tax collector, first met Jesus. He was so enthusiastic that he had Jesus come over and have a meal with him and invited all of his tax collector buddies as well. Zacchaeus was the same way in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was so excited about Jesus that he had him come over for meals. There was the woman who anointed Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. There are many examples where Jesus enthusiastically and lovingly spent time around sinners. But here's the thing. He spent time around sinners not just to be their friends, but so that he could influence them for good. And that's an important distinction. I don't want to get too raw here, but there are times where, like I said earlier, where we sort of pat ourselves on the back, like, I'm really being a good influence here. Your coworkers are all going out for drinks after a long Friday worth of work, right? It's the end of a hard week. They got to go. We're all going to go out for drinks tonight after work. And you think, well, you know, I can go and I'll have a soda. I'm not going to drink or anything, but I think I could be a good influence on them. And we just feel like going to the bar with our friends, like, look at me. Doing the Lord's work. Well, who did you really help? Like, who did you actually influence by doing that? When Jesus talked to sinners, Jesus wasn't just hanging out with them for the sake of it. When Jesus talked to sinners, when Jesus ate with sinners, when Jesus reached out to sinners, he loved them enough to tell them the truth about their condition. And if you're willing to do that, again, with friends and co-workers and family members, the fact is, they're probably not going to invite you out for drinks after work on Friday night. And I think that maybe just as a good practical application, we need to look at when I interact with sinners, do I make them uncomfortable at all? In a good way. And here's what I mean by that. Do sinners know that I don't watch that TV show? Do sinners know that I don't use that kind of language? Do sinners know that I'm not going to go to the bar with them on Friday night after work? Do sinners know that they cannot, in the break room, talk about their conquests from over the weekend around me? Because I'm that Christian. And I make them a little bit uncomfortable. I think in that regard, we ought to make people a little bit uncomfortable around us. And so when Jesus ate with sinners, he wasn't just eating with sinners just for the sake of it. It's because he loved them enough to tell them the truth. But then there's another kind of relationship, and that's sinners who are not interested in the truth. That's sinners who are not interested. Matthew chapter 10, verse 14 puts it very bluntly. And Jesus says, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet." Even more bluntly, Jesus says back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces." Jesus is very serious about our influence amongst unbelievers. If we're not accomplishing anything in a spiritual sense, then we're wasting our time, which is perhaps one of our greatest pearls at our disposal. Our time. You only get so much time in this life to make a difference with people. We only have so much energy that we can give to make a difference in people's lives. And so we need to ask ourselves if we're actually making the most of our time. Ephesians 5, verse 16 points that out. Make the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now that may seem kind of harsh, but it's reality. There's nothing wrong with having unbelieving friends. But how long has it been, honestly, since you made any kind of effort to be an influence on them? It's good to have your foot in the door. It's good to have opportunity. It's good to have influence. But only if you take advantage of that opportunity, and only if you use that influence with people. Now, somebody might come back and say, yeah, but the wicked make such easy friends. It may seem sometimes like your unrighteous friends are so much easier to be around than your Christian companions, as if they're friendlier, they're more comfortable, and they're certainly much more fun. Given the choice between spending a Friday night with your buddies from work or your friends from college, your friends from school, given the choice between spending time with them or having a Friday night at Ryan's house is not always going to be the more fun option. Although, I think we have a pretty fun time when we pull out the Yahtzee game and, you know, like, I think you're having a good time drinking some Earl Grey tea and playing Yahtzee. Come on over on Friday, why don't you? Now, joking aside, I do think sometimes we have this mentality that, you know, those friends from work, and you spend a lot more time around them than you do your church folk anyway. I mean, how many hours a week do we spend together? A couple, maybe? How many hours do you spend at your cubicle mate, though? 40, 50 hours a week? And sometimes it feels like they're the people you're most comfortable with. Yet I'm reminded of what Paul said back in our very first text in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Your relationships with sinners may seem more relaxed and they may seem more enjoyable, but perhaps that's only because your unbelieving friends are not holding you accountable the way your Christian friends would. Because around your sinful friends, you're able to unwind. You can kick back. You can loosen the spiritual tie which you're compelled to keep around your Christian acquaintances. You can say the jokes that you really want to say. You can use the language that you really would normally say at work around other people. You can talk about things, you can watch things, you can eat things, you can drink things. Things that you know that if you went out to lunch with Ryan, well, I wouldn't be able to say that joke, or I wouldn't be able to say that word, or I wouldn't be able to drink that thing because Ryan's there. Or my Christian friends are there. My churchy friends are there. The reason why your unrighteous friends seem so easy to be around is because they're not the ones who are holding you to a higher standard. And remember that a lot of negative things feel more comfortable than the more productive alternative. Lazily allowing the current to take you out to sea, for example. Giving up on an exercise regimen in favor of poor health. Skipping class and failing to complete homework. Ignoring marital problems instead of confronting them. The more relaxed option is often the one that leads to your ruin and destruction. The more comfortable option is often the one that's killing you. And it's often the people that you're more comfortable with, your worldly friends, your unrighteous and unbelieving friends, that are being the evil influence on you. Your unbelieving friends seem more comfortable because they're not interested in trying to get you to heaven. Christians, on the other hand, have a little bit more perspective than that. Take Hebrews chapter 10, for example, a passage that we frequently use in the context of worship, but I like that it's got a broader application than that. I like that. It's your word of the day. But in Hebrews chapter 10, notice what it says in verse 23 of the influence that we're supposed to have on each other. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." That's not always very fun. Rebuking and exhorting and instructing is not always fun. But that's the thing that's going to help you become the Christian that you need to be. The thing that's going to drive you and motivate you to be the very best version of yourself that you can be. Not the most comfortable version of yourself. So what are some differences between real friendships and association? Well, I'll tell you what, there is something really off. I thought I had these loaded properly. Hmm. Yeah, I'm going to have to go back and check to see what in the world's going on with my PowerPoint slides. Let's go ahead and just turn them off for now. You guys can go ahead and hit black screen on that. There's nothing worth it. They're all out of order here. So what are some differences between real friendship and just association? I think Lot is a really good example. Let's take a look at Lot for just a few moments. And we won't read his entire story because there's just too much going on there. But I think Lot probably felt like he was being an influence on people. I think Lot, living in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, looked around and kind of felt like, I'm a righteous man in the midst of an unrighteous generation. Here I am in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, I'm really helping a lot here. I'm being that lone, righteous, God-fearing person in a wicked generation, in a corrupt city. I'm really doing the Lord's work here by being an influence on them. You know what's interesting, though? When push came to shove, what good was Lot's influence in the end? How much was his influence really worth in the end? After all those years of living in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was quite some time, it's pointed out in Genesis 13, 12, right? There was quite some time between Genesis 13 and Genesis 19. Years. Years that he spent in Sodom and Gomorrah. And after all that time, how many people did he influence? After all that time, when push came to shove, how many people were on Lot's side? When Lot finally said, there's some angels in the house, they say we're all doomed if we don't get out of here, who's with Lot and the angels? Who's going to join me and leave the city of Sodom? When push came to shove, what was his influence really worth? Nothing. You know, his daughters actually had married Sodomites. And his own sons-in-law weren't willing to go with him. And in fact, it wasn't just that he couldn't change the people of Sodom and bring them with him. He even lost his wife in the process. They were told by the angel, don't you turn around, don't look back. You run and get out of this town and never look back. And perhaps with a little longing in her heart, Lot's wife turned around to look back at what was going on behind them. And she was turned into a pillar of salt by God. And so in the end, it wasn't just that Lot couldn't change any of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's that he actually left Sodom with less. He left with less than what he had before. And the poor guy, the rest of his life is just misery. Like, after Sodom and Gomorrah, there's really not a lot left that's nice to say about him. He lives in a cave and he hides his daughters in a cave and they're miserable and they hate it and they don't get to remarry. And so they get him drunk and they get pregnant with their own father. And that's the end of Lot's story. That's it. And so because he chose the easy path, the nice side of the valley where it was green and lush, and for years and years and years probably thought he was being a bastion of righteousness. And again, in the end, when push came to shove, his influence didn't matter that much. And I think we'd be surprised, by the way. I think we'd be surprised by the same thing. If push came to shove, how many of our coworkers or friends or unbelieving family members really would listen or care what we had to say. True friends, however, listen to sound wisdom, and they listen to rebuke, and they listen to correction. Proverbs 17, verse 10 says, "A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool." Proverbs 17, verse 17, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." When the choice is forced upon them, most unbelievers will abandon your friendship in favor of their sinful lifestyles. Now, when reflecting upon our unbelieving, unrighteous associations, it's tempting to justify our friendships by saying, "Well, okay, Ryan, I know this person isn't a Christian. I get that. He or she is not a Christian. He or she is not a churchgoer. He or she is not a believer. I get what you're saying, Ryan, but they're really not that bad. I mean, when you look at their life as a whole, I mean, I know that, you know, they're a drinker and that, you know, he sleeps around a lot, you know. He really won't commit to anybody, kind of promiscuous. I get that. But when you look at his life as a whole, he's only got a few things about his life that are really that sinful. He's a really great guy. She's really, really awesome. She's just great. Really good friend. Really good overall person. The only thing wrong with them is, you know, it's like this one area of their life that they're really sinful." And I do think that we can tolerate an unbelieving friend as long as he only swears, or he's only promiscuous, or she only has one destructive habit. And as long as someone isn't that bad, they seem kind of manageable. But there's always more than meets the eye. And I think if a person is rebelling against God in one aspect of their life, they're almost always rebelling in other aspects of life as well. And besides, what makes one friend with a blatantly sinful habit better than a friend with 20 sinful habits? Without repentance, the tendency of people is always to grow progressively worse in their sin. One sin breeds more sin in a person's life. Let me give you a couple of scriptures here that illustrate that. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4, 22 says, "Which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit." That it's a process that's going on there, that we are being corrupted. Corruption being like flesh that's rotting, bread that's becoming moldy, a car that's becoming rusted out. Our souls don't just kind of stop. We don't stop at one sinful habit and then just kind of become static. That sin is a corrupting influence on other parts of our lives. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 is another good example. 2 Timothy 3, 13 says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." They always proceed from bad to worse. James 3, verse 17 also points this out, that where one sinful behavior exists, there's almost always other sinful behavior as well. James 3:17 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." And so where there's one sin, where selfishness exists, where ambition exists, where jealousy exists, that just opens the door for every other evil thing. We may get on board with a sinful friend and never realize that they've influenced us bit by bit, slowly, over a great period of time. Satan will make sure that the steps are small enough that you're likely to never notice them. So let's bring our lesson to a close by asking one last question. How do I know if I'm being a good influence? Because going all the way back to the beginning, we have to acknowledge that we're going to interact with unbelievers. That's reality, and that's expected of us. If you're hiding from the world, and you're hiding from the sinful people in your life, and you're hiding from unbelievers, you're doing it wrong. You're doing Christianity all wrong. You will have associations with coworkers and with neighbors, with your enemies, and even sometimes with members of your own family. That is reality. And don't hide from that. And don't hide from the challenge that the gospel presents to us. But I do have to ask, how do I know if I'm the one being the influence? Well, let me give you two things to think about. Listen to their words, first of all. If you are having a good influence on people, you'll see it in their words. Proverbs 18, verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only revealing his own mind. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, draw near to listen rather than to sacrifice or to offer the sacrifice of fools. We are having a good influence on our friends if our friends are asking us questions about our faith, if they want to listen to the gospel, if they're interested in why it is that you go to church, why it is that you're a believing sort of person, why it is that you don't watch that show, don't listen to that music, don't use that kind of language, don't go to those certain places. Listen to their words. And if your unbelieving friends are asking really good questions about your faith, answer them. Don't get sheepish. Don't get nervous. Don't get embarrassed. That's a great big opportunity for you to take advantage of right there. Listen to their words. You are being an influence. If you walk into a room and your friends all say, oh, hold on. Ryan's here. We got to watch our language around Ryan. Ryan doesn't like it when we talk like that. That's influence right there. Now, they may still be using bad language in every other time in their life except they're around you. But isn't that a start? When you can walk into a room and people start guarding their language a little bit more because they know Ryan is upset about that. Because they know that Ryan is offended by that kind of language, that kind of terminology. Because Ryan is not impressed with my sexual conquests. And I don't need to brag to Ryan about that sort of thing. Isn't that a start? Where people at least acknowledge that. And they change their language around you. So listen to their words. And the other thing, point two, is look at their behavior. Look at their behavior. Matthew 7, verse 16 says, you will know them by their fruit. Acts 26, verse 20 says, performing deeds that are appropriate to repentance. You know that you're having a good influence on people when you start seeing changes in how your friends dress, in how your friends live, in how they act, in how they work. Now, it may be incremental and small, but can we not start with at least a few steps? A little thing, one stone that we can use to build on top of another stone. You'll know you're having a good influence because you actually see something change about your friends and your coworkers and your family members in how they speak and in how they act. It's a big challenge that's in front of us, isn't it? It's a big challenge to be outnumbered everywhere you go, to be outnumbered at school, to be outnumbered at work, to be outnumbered on a university campus, to be outnumbered in your neighborhood, to be outnumbered in the world. It's a big challenge to be outnumbered. It's a big challenge to be a light and salt and a city set on a hill. Don't hide the greatest thing that you have at your disposal, which is the boldness of your faith. Show it. Influence and change people. Otherwise, you better believe they're going to try and change you. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. The gospel message is very simple. Jesus himself put it very succinctly in Mark 16, 16, where he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, there's a lot of other things that's going to involve the rest of your life. A lot of other choices that you're going to have to make, challenges that you're going to have to face, mountains you're going to have to climb. But listen, if you can do Mark 16, verse 16, and you can do it today, you've just taken the very first step onto the road to heaven. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Listen to the gospel message and obey it. Whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.